Well, turn with me, please, to the third passage that we read, Luke chapter 23 and verses 35 to 43. This is the next section, then, that we're considering as we work our way through this last part of Luke's Gospel. And at first sight, this passage appears to contain a fairly seamless narrative. There aren't any obvious breaks within it. But on closer inspection, there is, I think, a transition evident at verse 40. Prior to that, in verses 35 to 39, we have a scene of public contempt. But from verse 40 down to the end of the section, verse 43, the dynamics change somewhat, and it's a scene of private conversation. And those then are going to be our two headings this morning: a scene of public contempt and a scene of private conversation. So let's look at these two matters in turn. First of all, a scene of public contempt, verses 35 to 39. And the object of this contempt then is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes at him here from a variety of directions. Verse 35, the rulers, that is, the Jewish leaders, who have been in many ways the driving force behind this crucifixion, they are contemptuous. Verses 36 and 37, the soldiers who have presumably finished their gambling contest now and are at a loose end and looking for new sources of entertainment, they are contemptuous. Verse 38, Pilate's inscription attached to the cross, while much more positive in appearance and, of course, containing sentiments which you and I would actually agree with, it's written by a man who we've seen considers Jesus more of a harmless eccentric than a real king, and is at the very least therefore mocking in its tone. And then verse 39, this criminal whose execution happens to fall on the same date as Jesus' execution, he too is contemptuous. And so you can see then, as I say, this contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross, it's coming from all these different directions. But despite the variety of directions, there's actually very little variety in the contempt itself. You may well have noticed as we read the passage earlier on that it's dominated, the contempt I mean, the scorn, the mockery, is dominated by one recurring idea, which is this: the so-called Saviour isn't saving himself. Verse 35, he saved others, let him save himself. Verse 37, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. This then is the focal point of all this contempt that Jesus is enduring here. The so-called Saviour isn't saving himself. And having established that then, let's just notice three things quickly about this contempt. First of all, its significance. Its significance. It must be significant, this public contempt which Jesus endured there on that cross. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. There's much we don't know about Jesus' crucifixion. We don't know what the weather was like. We don't know whether Simon of Cyrene stuck around and witnessed the whole scene. We don't know what was the precise medical cause of Jesus' death. There's much that we do not know, but boy, we know this. We know that Jesus was subjected to this public mockery. The evangelists really labour this point. They really go to town on this. Presumably, as I say, there's something significant about it. Now, at one level, I suppose, it's another thread, isn't it, in the many-coloured tapestry of Jesus' sufferings that day. It's another reminder that there was nothing one-dimensional about what Jesus went through. Supremely, of course, above all else, he endured the undiluted wrath of Almighty God there on that cross. That was the bitterest and direst part of his ordeal. But there was also the crucifixion itself, with its physical agonies. And there was the devastating aloneness that we've commented on several times in this series. And there was the humiliating nakedness, which we touched on 2 weeks ago. And then there was also this howling contempt, striking real emotional and psychological blows to Jesus. Because, of course, we all know, don't we, just what nonsense that old phrase is: sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Disdain does hurt. Scorn is painful. Verbal abuse is no small matter. And I'm saying that at one level, this contempt that we see Jesus enduring here is a distinct strand, if you like, of Jesus' sufferings on this day. But there's more to it than that. There's a greater significance to this public contempt than just that it's a distinct strand, if you like, of Jesus' sufferings. This contempt here, focusing, as we've seen, on this idea that the so-called Saviour isn't saving himself, this contempt doesn't primarily spell suffering for Jesus. Primarily, it spells temptation for Jesus. Isn't there something familiar about the language of verse 35? And 37, and particularly that little word, if. If you are the great person you're supposed to be, then demonstrate it. If you are the Christ of God, if you are the King of the Jews, then demonstrate it. Doesn't it take us back to chapter 4 of this gospel, when Jesus is in the desert, and he is tempted there, we are told, for 40 days by the devil. And how was he tempted? What form did the devil's temptation take? If you are the great person you're supposed to be, then demonstrate it. If you are the Son of God, then tell this stone to become bread. And of course, that was a tremendously powerful temptation, wasn't it? Because Jesus was the Son of God. And he could have turned that stone into bread. In the twinkling of an eye, he could have turned every stone in Palestine into a loaf of bread. And in a stroke, silence every possible doubt as to his divine sonship. But to have done that would have been to depart fatally from his Father's mission. And it's no coincidence then that we have such similar language here in Luke 23 at the cross of Calvary. The same thing is happening, basically. The same temptation is coming at Jesus, residing within the religious leader's words, couched within the soldier's cries, is this powerful temptation. And it was a powerful temptation. Because Jesus was the Christ of God. He is the King of the Jews. And he could save himself. In the twinkling of an eye, he could come down from that cross and destroy all his crucifiers. And in a stroke, silence once and for all every possible doubt as to his messianic kingship. But to do that would be to depart fatally from his Father's mission. I wonder whether you feel that in this past week you've been tempted. Tempted to overvalue material possessions, perhaps. Tempted to indulge in sexual impurity. Tempted to respond harshly to an irritating person. And it was hard. It was really, really hard contending with that temptation. But you know, our temptations, even at their fiercest and most intense, pale into insignificance, don't they? They're not in the same league as this temptation which Jesus is facing here. This temptation to, in some explosive display of supernatural power, ram that word "if" down his critics' throats. That temptation must have been almost overwhelming to him. And yet he resisted it. He didn't come down from the cross. He didn't unveil in graphic splendor that he was indeed the Christ of God and the King of the Jews. He stayed on the cross because his Father's mission took precedence over every other consideration. Doesn't it bring a whole new meaning to Paul's language in Philippians 2:8? He was obedient, Jesus that is, was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. An obedience then which wasn't conducted in some vacuum, in some easy, comfortable environment, but an obedience which at every point was profoundly tested by the severest and intensest type of temptation, not only throughout the 3 years of his itinerant ministry, but even as he's on the cross itself, the temptation still isn't letting up. In fact, perhaps it's at its most severe here. And yet he still resisted. He stayed on that cross. He obeyed his Father even to death on a cross. That's the significance, I think, of this public contempt. Not primarily that it's a contributing factor to Jesus' sufferings, although it was that, but primarily that it's a profound temptation to him to depart from the mission he had come to achieve. It's significant, secondly, the logic. It's the logic of this public contempt. Because I think we need to understand then the logic that is driving these opponents of Jesus as they make these taunts. These opponents think here that they have hit upon a major inconsistency. Jesus has been going around for 3 years healing and exorcising and even reanimating. And if, therefore, disease and demon possession and even death itself give way to him, then surely a few metal nails aren't going to cause him too many problems. Surely that's a perfectly legitimate inference. And yet here he is. And he's hanging on that cross. And the nails aren't budging. And there are no miraculous stirrings now. And as he's hanging there then, in this pathetic acquiescence, the whole Lazarus case seems suddenly to be reopened. The whole Gerasene demoniac case seems suddenly to be reopened. The whole 10 lepers case seems suddenly to be reopened. Were they really the great mighty acts of power they seem to be? Or were they just clever conjuring tricks performed by a charlatan who now at last has been exposed in his true colours, who now at last, in the face of his own crucifixion, is unable to hide the fact that his powers are actually really very limited? That's the logic that's behind what these opponents of his are saying here at Calvary. We need to understand that. The logic here is this, that this discrepancy between the wonder-working Jesus of Capernaum and Nain and Bethany on the one hand, and this death-succumbing Jesus of Calvary on the other hand, this discrepancy is a decidedly fishy discrepancy which casts doubt upon everything. It throws into doubt whether he really had performed any great divine miracles at all. But it's a false logic, of course. It's a false logic. Because in actual fact, the Jesus we see at Calvary is doing exactly the same thing he earlier did at Capernaum and Nain and Bethany. He's saving. He's healing. He's restoring. Only here at Calvary, it's a vastly bigger problem that he's dealing with. Here at Calvary, he's dealing with men's guilt, no less. He's dealing with men's disfavor before a holy God. And he can't deal with that by a mere word from his lips. He could bring Lazarus out of the grave with a word from his lips, but he can't deal with men's guilt with a mere word from his lips. He can't deal with it with a touch of his hands. He could heal blind men with a touch of his hands, but he can't deal with men's guilt with a mere touch of his hands. In order to deal with this problem, he has to do it through dying as a substitute here on this cross. And you see what I'm saying then? There's perfect continuity here. There's perfect consistency here. It's all of a piece. There's no discrepancy. It's absolutely fitting and appropriate that the wonder-working Jesus should now become the death-succumbing Jesus. Let me put it this way. I am eternally grateful this morning that Jesus didn't perform any miracles on this day. Eternally grateful that he didn't make those nails suddenly pop out of his skin. That he didn't make the cross suddenly dissolve. Or something spectacular like that. Because had he done so, he would not be a fraction of the saviour that he is. He would be a saviour in the same sense that Florence Nightingale is a saviour. He would have improved some of the temporal conditions of a few people at a certain point in history. The odd paralytic here, the odd leper there, he would be of no use whatsoever to me this morning. But by staying on that cross, he became a unique and matchless saviour. By staying on that cross, he brought eternal deliverance to millions of people from all the ages of history. By staying on that cross, he healed my deepest wounds and met my greatest needs. Its significance, its logic. Thirdly, its context. The context of this public contempt. If I was to say to you this morning that in actual fact, Jesus did save himself here at Calvary. In actual fact, Jesus did save himself. You might be a little puzzled. You might think, but hang on a minute, that contradicts everything we've been saying. He didn't perform any miracles. We've just affirmed that. He didn't come down from that cross. He stayed on it. He died. It doesn't make sense to say that he did actually save himself. Well, I would reply to that in the context it does make sense. In the context provided by Luke's gospel as a whole, it does make sense. And particularly in the context provided by that passage we read earlier on in Luke. Luke chapter 9, it does make sense. Do you remember what we read there? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 24, Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. In the context of those words, it does make sense to say, actually, Jesus here on this cross, by staying on it and not coming down, was saving himself. Let me talk to you for a moment about the Samsung Galaxy A smartphone. I don't really know what it is, but I assume it's some kind of electronic gadget. But like many of you, perhaps I've seen the adverts for it on all the bus shelters. And you'll have noticed that the slogan then on those adverts is this: live life on your terms. Live life on your terms. And when Jesus then, in Luke 9:24, speaks so negatively about saving your own life, he isn't referring to taking sensible physical safety precautions, wearing a seatbelt in the car, taking a life jacket if you're on a boat, waiting for the green man if you're crossing the road and that kind of thing. He's referring to the kind of attitude expressed in that slogan. Live life on your terms. He's speaking negatively about that. About the attitude, look, take control of your own life. Be your own boss. Do what you want to do. And particularly, don't let God tell you what to do. That's what he's speaking negatively about. It's the story of the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Remember what happened there in Eden in Genesis 3? Remember how the serpent came to Adam and Eve? And what was his argument? His argument basically was, look, you're under the control of a dictator God here, a restrictive God, who doesn't have your best interests at heart. Here he is telling you which trees to eat from and which trees not to eat from. Look, you've got no freedom in this environment. You need to live life on your terms. You need to take control. You need to do what you want to do. And of course, the upshot, the outcome, was absolutely disastrous. It's the attitude that prevails in our society today, isn't it? Here we are, we've lived for so many centuries now in a repressive Christian society with all these biblical values, these outdated biblical values about Sunday and about adultery and about covetousness and all the rest of it. We need to break free of that. We need to throw off those shackles. We need to live life on our terms. We need to stop listening to some God figure and realize that we can do what we want on Sundays, and we can fulfill our human sexuality in any way we please, and we can live to gain wealth if that's what makes us tick. And again, the result is absolutely disastrous. And Jesus is saying then, there in Luke 9, verse 24, that you disciples of mine, don't fall for that kind of thinking. Don't fall for the idea that to find real fulfillment and meaning and purpose, you need to take control of your life. And that living under God's law and God's commands is somehow restrictive and repressive. No, it's the other way around. If you take control of your life, it will be disastrous. Instead, true freedom is found living under the sovereignty of God. And here you see in Luke 23, he's practicing what he'd preached, isn't he? Here in Luke 23, these people are crying out at him, save yourself. Come down from the cross and grasp at freedom and live. You're only 30. Come on, live the rest of your life a free man and be prosperous and have a family and earn a living and have a normal life. Don't die on that cross. But Jesus, you see, realizes that true freedom, true life, is to be found in obeying God, and God has told him to go and die on this cross. And perhaps this morning, this is a real issue for you. Perhaps this morning, people in your workplace or at your school are saying to you, if not explicitly, certainly implicitly, that you're a bit of a loser, really, because you won't go out on a Friday night and get drunk. And you won't sleep around like other people do. And you're not fulfilling your earning potential because you insist on staying at home and looking after your children, whatever it might be. And it's tempting. It's ever so tempting. Surely freedom, surely life to the full lies in breaking free from these restrictions. And I'm saying Jesus' words and Jesus' example on the cross are a reminder to us, no, true freedom is to be found in actually living under God's commands, under the commands of our kind, benevolent Creator. It's through keeping his laws as his people that we shall find true freedom and true fulfillment. A scene of public contempt. Secondly, this morning, a scene of private conversation, verses 40 to 43, because here then, as I say, the dynamics change slightly in these last few verses. And instead then of the focus being on the crowd who are bombarding Jesus with these taunts, the focus is on one individual really. It's on this other criminal, this man on the other cross. We've already been introduced to one criminal in verse 39. Now the focus is on this other criminal and two private conversations he has, one with the first criminal and the other with Jesus himself. And again, just very quickly, three things to notice here then. First of all, a rebuke. A rebuke. Because that's then how this second section of the passage starts, isn't it? The other criminal rebuked him. That is, rebuked the first criminal. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence." I think there he's basically saying, look, you might think that Jesus is a charlatan. You might think that Jesus is a fake Messiah. You might be mocking Jesus because he's not really, in your view, the person that he claims to be. But look, even if all that's true, even if he is a fake Messiah, even if he is a charlatan, haven't you got more pressing things to think about in this moment than mocking him? The fact that you're also under a death sentence and in a few hours' time are going to stand before your Maker? Shouldn't that be focusing your mind somewhat and sobering you and solemnizing you? Haven't you got more things to think about than mocking Jesus, regardless of whether he's true or false? Shouldn't you be readying yourself for that moment when you're going to stand before God? Don't you fear him? Don't you fear this Creator God, this judge you're soon going to be summoned before? I think that's the logic of verse 40. But then you'll notice that his rebuke goes on. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, this passage is a famous passage, isn't it? But perhaps this part of it is the least famous. When we think of the dying thief, as we often call him, we tend to think of his subsequent exchange with Jesus, don't we? His request, and then Jesus' response to him. And we might perhaps be tempted to wonder, what's the point, what's the significance of verse 41 here? The criminal affirming Jesus' innocence. Well, I think the point is this, that it's giving us a wonderful testimony to the faith that is now characterizing this new Christian. It's a wonderful expression of this newfound faith. You see, he didn't have many opportunities to express his new faith in Jesus Christ, did he? He only had a few more hours to live. He couldn't join a church. He couldn't get going with a Bible reading scheme. He couldn't perform acts of kindness to needy people in society. There wasn't much that this man could do to express his newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did something. He came to Jesus' defense here. Here was this other criminal mocking Jesus, scorning Jesus, accusing Jesus, throwing all kinds of insults at Jesus. And straight away, the pulse beat of any true Christian kicked into action in this new Christian. And he came to the defense of the honor and the reputation of his new Savior. Isn't that wonderful? In fact, perhaps many of us this morning who have been Christians, not just for a few minutes, but for years, for decades, perhaps we feel rebuked by what this man does here. He does have such a burning zeal for the glory and the reputation and the honour of his Saviour. He won't have this other criminal misspeaking his beloved Saviour. Some of you will know the story of Henry Martin. Henry Martin was a 19th century English missionary to India and Iran. He translated the New Testament into Hindi and Persian. And there's a story about one day when he was a year before he died. He died at 31, and he was amongst a certain group of people, and someone said in his presence that the crown prince of Persia had killed so many Russian Christians in battle that Christ had taken hold of Muhammad's skirt and begged him to stop. And Henry Martin was greatly wounded by this comment. And he wrote in his journal a few hours later this. He said, "I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy, this blasphemous idea of Christ having to beg Muhammad to stop. I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy." And then this, he says, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored." Isn't that quite something? I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. This burning zeal for the honor and reputation of the Lord Jesus. And I'm saying that's what we see here in this criminal. He's only been a Christian a few moments, and already he wants to defend the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we're much more concerned with defending our own honor, aren't we? Someone speaks something against us, and boy, we'll jump into the fray. But someone speaks something against the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's like water often off a duck's back. You remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1? You remember how there were those men who were taking advantage of his imprisonment. Paul was in prison. And there were some men who were taking advantage of that and using Paul's absence to kind of get into pulpits in the early churches there and kind of run Paul down a bit. But they were preaching the gospel as well. Remember how Paul says, amazingly there in Philippians 1, "Look, I don't mind. In fact, I rejoice. I rejoice that these men are doing this in my absence. Yes, they may be running me down, but at least they're preaching Christ to some extent. At least Christ is getting preached, and it's his honour that matters to me, not my own. I don't care what they say about me, as long as he is being preached." Oh, that we might be more zealous, like Paul was, like Henry Martin was, like even this new Christian here in Luke 23 was, for the honour and reputation of Jesus Christ. So a rebuke, secondly a request. His request then in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And again, I think it's a phenomenal testimony to this man's new faith, that he doesn't just see Jesus as innocent, as he's professed in verse 41. He doesn't just see him as an innocent martyr. He sees him as a man who is on the brink of entering into an eternal kingdom. Isn't that astonishing? He can look at this bleeding, battered, bruised Saviour who looks scarcely human, let alone like a king. And he can say, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." I don't think there's anybody else in this whole vicinity of Jerusalem that has faith like that. I don't think any of the disciples who've been with Jesus for 3 years really understood like this man does, that Jesus was going from this cross to a throne. Remember those disciples in the next chapter on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, verse 19. Remember how gloomy and morose they are. Remember how they use the past tense in that verse when they talk about Jesus. He was a prophet. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. We had hoped, verse 21, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They can't see anything beyond the cross and the grave. But this man, on the this criminal, he can see beyond the cross and the grave. He can see Jesus on his way to a throne. Remarkable faith, reminding us, of course, that faith can sometimes be found. The best kind of faith, the strongest faith, the most insightful faith can sometimes be found in the most unlikely quarters. It's a theme of the Gospels, that, isn't it? Whereas the Pharisees just could see nothing, it was prostitutes and tax collectors and the low life of society who often had the greatest insights into who Jesus was and what he was about. But you might think, well, isn't this terrible presumption on this man's part? Remember me when you go into your kingdom. Remember him? This man who was a criminal, he'd lived a life of crime, so much so that he was being executed. Isn't it presumption to ask to be remembered by Jesus when he enters into his eternal kingdom? But I think actually that there's something in that word remember which is inherently humble and self-abasing. It's Old Testament language. Old Testament saints often use that phrase, remember me, when they were doing precisely the opposite of being presumptuous. And they were actually confessing that they had no merits of their own and they were just leaning on the grace and mercy of God. Think of Samson, Judges 16. And remember how he's messed up his life completely. And there in that last episode of it, he's brought into Dagon's temple. And he's a pathetic figure. His eyes have been removed. And he's been asked to perform for all Dagon's worshippers. And remember, in that moment, when he's got nothing to boast of, nothing to claim before God, what does he say? Oh, sovereign Lord, remember me. There's no reason why you should, except for your grace and your mercy. On that basis, remember me. More pertinently still, the psalm we sang earlier on, Psalm 25 and verse 7, where the psalmist says, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. Perhaps those words are in the mind of this man who may well be a Jew and familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Perhaps he's thinking of Psalm 25. And what he's saying here is shorthand for, remember not the sins of my youth, remember not my crimes that have brought me to this crucifixion today, but according to your love, your tender mercy, remember me. And you can pray that this morning, whatever kind of life you've lived. You may have completely messed up, so that logic would dictate it's the utmost presumption for you ever to address any kind of request to the living God again. But you can come and pray with Samson, with the psalmist, with this man here, remember me. Even though I'm rubbish, I'm bankrupt, I've nothing. I'm empty-handed, naked, got nothing to boast of. In your love and tenderness, in your mercy and your grace, remember me. And he will. He will. A rebuke, a request, and finally a response. Jesus responds then, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And isn't this a remarkable testimony here, not merely to the wonder of this criminal with his messed up life being saved, but a testimony to the efficacy of the cross, full stop. We read, didn't we, in our service earlier, Genesis 3, paradise being shut off, paradise being locked up, paradise being barred, a cherubim being placed on the gate with a flaming sword to stop anyone getting in there again. And here's Jesus saying to this criminal, today you'll be with me in paradise. How has this change come about? Because of this cross. Because Jesus, in his agony, in his dereliction, in his pains, and his sweats, and his horrors at Calvary, has reopened and regained paradise for people like this man and you and me. What was paradise? It was essentially a sanctuary, wasn't it? Where man had communion with God. Remember in Eden, God walked there and Adam and Eve enjoyed communion with God. And that's why Jesus can say here, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's not saying today there's going to be a new creation. The heavens and the earth are going to be renewed. That wasn't going to happen that day. It hasn't happened yet. That's only going to happen when Jesus returns. But Jesus is saying today, when you pass from this life into my presence, you'll be with me, he says, into my presence. No, the creation won't have been restored yet. You'll have to wait further for that. But paradise will have been restored. That sanctuary where you have communion and fellowship with the living God, that will have been restored. Immediately you'll enjoy that. And if you're a believer, the moment that you die, you too will go into paradise to enjoy fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ as you wait for that day when he comes and the whole creation will be renewed. Amen.